You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are in the middle of a series in Genesis, so let me just give you a little recap. It'll be short. We looked at the first three chapters, Genesis 1 through 3, at some length, because in those chapters, we get kind of the foundation for the whole story of the Bible, really the whole story of redemptive history. And that story is simply creation, fall, redemption. God created the world, blessed it. Man, because as a move for independence, because he wanted to be his own God, fell into sin, and so sin came into the world. It corrupted it. But God moved toward the people in grace. God restored fellowship with himself and them, and with them with each other. And he began a work of redemption that would culminate in Christ one day. But Genesis 4 through 11 reminds us that even though that work of redemption has begun, sin is still very alive in our world. And so in these six or seven chapters, you get these three pictures of sin and the spread of sin on the earth. Last week we looked at Cain and Abel. A brother murders his brother. This week we will talk about the flood. Next 2 weeks we'll talk about the flood. After that we'll talk about Babel, which is another situation in which people are neglecting God's word, making a move for independence, and God has to execute consequences among them. Right? These are dark chapters in the story of redemption. But there are strands of hope throughout, and we're going to see that today even as we engage the story of Noah and the flood. As we come to Noah, the condition of the world, as we see in chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6, is bad. Sin is at an all-time high in the world. It is not good. And God decides he's going to cleanse the earth by purging the wickedness from it. And he doesn't want to end the world. He just wants to start over. And so he preserves one man named Noah. He reaches out to him by grace. Noah finds favor with God because God is going to use Noah. And so he chooses Noah to preserve humanity and creation. He instructs Noah to build an ark. And then he tells him what's going to happen with the flood, with the waters, so that the ark will carry them. And then when the waters subside, they will be saved. All right, that's chapter 6. Chapter 7 is just the details of Noah building the ark. And it takes him a long time. And God waits. And on the day that Noah finishes building the ark, the floodwaters of the deep, of the heavens, are let loose. And it rains. It pours for 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters prevail on the earth for 150 days. And the point that is being made by giving you the length of it all is to say that nothing that has breath on the earth survives. It all gets wiped out. That's chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9, God remembers Noah, and when the waters subside, Noah and his family and the animals that he had taken onto the Arky-Arky, they all get offy-offy. And God starts over with Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah. Noah worships. God promises him that he will never destroy the earth in this way again, and he gives him a rainbow as the sign of the covenant. That's the story of Noah and the flood. Divine judgment, recreation, covenant. And those are the themes that we're going to focus on in the next couple of weeks. Next week, we will look at recreation and covenant, which if you're doing the math, that means today we are left with divine judgment. All right, so if this is your first time to Providence, I suppose we welcome you with a word of divine judgment against sin. Welcome to Providence Church. Hang in there. It's not the whole story. Next week, we're going to get to promises and rainbows. All right, but this week it is a flood. And I know that we've recast the flood into a children's story, which is fine, but don't make any mistake about this. It is devastating. It is a catastrophic event enacted by God to judge sin. It's brutal. It's awful. And because we're people, we all have this tendency to sort of want to look away from things that are brutal. We don't want to see it. We don't want to think about the reality of sin and judgment. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's probably how you should feel. It's not a pleasant reality. We're going to see in a little bit that God is actually more grieved by it than all of us are collectively. That said, though, I do think we need to let ourselves look at it a little while today. And here's why. In God's judgment against sin, he reveals himself. There's something about God that you can't know, that you can't encounter if you're not willing to look at this piece of God, that he judges sin. And so I think, and I believe with all my heart, that God wants to speak to us today. It's why we gather here. It's not just to sing some good songs and hear a good message. Those are great things. But it is to encounter God. It is to have him speak something into the specifics of our life. It is to feel his presence with his people. And if you want to meet God like that, then you have to come to him as he is, not as you want him to be. And as we come to God in this text, he is a holy, righteous God who judges the sin of the world. I think, honestly, most people kind of turn away from the idea of God's judgment simply because they haven't looked into it deeply enough. Because here's the surprising thing, which I've discovered this week. You really look into the judgment of God, you find his mercy. All right, so that's where we're headed today. I want us to look into the judgment of God so that we might find and experience personally his mercy. All right, so three things as we look at the flood, three things that we're going to see about God. We're going to see that God is just. We're going to see that he is personal. And we're going to see that he's patient. All right, so let's start here. God is just. And we have to start here because it deals with the necessity of judgment. In chapter 5, you get this genealogy, and it's just trying to say that people are doing what God wanted them to do. They are being fruitful, they are multiplying, they are filling the earth. You get to chapter 6, you see that they are filling the earth indeed, but not in the way that God wanted them to. They are filling the earth with violence. In first few verses, you see that the sons of God, a lot of controversy about that. Let's just say that these are the people in the line of Seth. These are the godly people of the day. That they see the daughters of men, all right? So just any old girl that walks by, whether or not they should marry them or not. They see them. They look good to them. And so they take them as they please. And it's the same formula of rebellion we saw in Genesis 3, that Eve saw the apple, that it was good to eat, and that she took it and ate. And the author is intentionally trying to say here that that same evil is perpetuating in our world. Sin is spreading, not just through the line of Cain, the murderer, but through the line of Seth, the godly one, the one through whom ultimately Jesus would come. They did what they wanted without regard for God or for others. This is the condition of the world in Genesis 6. It's not that different than the condition of our world. And in both cases, it's the basis of God's judgment. Now, that raises a fairly common question, which is this. Why must God judge sin? I mean, does he have to do that? And the sentiment behind that question is kind of varied, if you could picture like a spectrum. On this side of the spectrum, kind of at the extreme end, are those who, behind that question, are simply saying that there is no such thing as sin. They deny sin. If you're going to have a strictly humanist perspective, you're going to have to say that there's no difference between us humans and the natural world. And if you say that, then you don't have any explanation for the violence in the world. All you can say about it is that, well, this is just the way nature is. The strong eat the weak. That's the extreme humanist perspective. There's no way to explain violence. And if that's the case, we don't have a lot of hope for change. All right, over from that a little bit. Not people who would deny the reality of some moral right and wrongness, divine moral right and wrongness. People who would simply just diminish it. People who would say, yes, it's there, I believe it, but can't God just overlook it? Is it really that big of a deal? And so if you are the kind of person, which we all are at times, who minimize sin by calling it something else, by pretending that the world isn't as bad as it should be, the question for you is, what will you do when the violence happens to you? Like when you're attacked, you're betrayed, you're let down, you're taken advantage of, what then? See, in those moments, you don't want to diminish it. You want justice. You want a God who takes it seriously and who's going to set that right. If you don't believe in a God who will one day take up the sword and judge sin, then you will. You'll take matters into your own hand. And that is how the cycle of violence is perpetuated in our world. All right, so behind the question, why must God judge sin? You have people that are denying the reality of sin, who just don't want to think about it. They want to diminish it, want God just to overlook it. But over here, you have a different kind of person, the kind of person who completely sees it. Their eyes are open to it, and it's overwhelming, and they're in despair over it. And I just want to say that if we have a God, a holy God, a righteous judge, who will set all things that are wrong right, then we need not despair. We have hope, because that kind of God exists, and he's our God. See, when we see violence in the world, we want to look away, we don't see it, but God sees it all. And there are three references here in the beginning of this section, verse 6 through 11 or so, 10 or so, that make note of how God sees. It is corrupt in his sight. He saw that the wickedness on the earth was great. He sees it. He sees it. And the point is that nothing happens on this planet, nothing happens in your mind or in your heart that isn't known by God. He sees it all. And when God looks at the generation of Noah, this is what he sees. Verse 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, so it's not just like people are doing bad things. All right, they're not pulling practical jokes on each other. It's premeditated. They are so turned in upon self that day and night their thoughts and their motives and their desires are like a factory producing wicked deeds. And it's not that every individual person is only evil continually all the time. I don't think that that's what it's saying. Remember, God sees all the evil in all the world all the time. I mean, can you imagine the burden of that? And so I think the assessment is that collectively, as what he says in verse 11 and 13, that collectively, the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. That's God's assessment of the world. He can't simply overlook it, and we don't want him to. We really don't. And so he has to judge it. He has to do something about it. And here's what he's going to do here in this chapter. Pick up in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created. I mean, just let that sink for a second. I created him, and now I have to blot him out. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Skip down to verse 13. It says, I will make an end of all flesh. I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, I will destroy all flesh. Verse 17 again, everything in the earth shall die. There's no ambiguity here. It's really clear what God is going to do. He's going to wipe out everything. In our courts, like in our land, we get a sense for the egregiousness of the crime from the severity of the penalty, of the sentence. And I think what we're meant to see here is that the severity of God's judgment shows us the heinous nature of sin. Sin is serious. It's serious on a personal level, because on a personal level, when we sin, it's looking at our God, our Creator, who's become our dad, and simply saying, I don't trust you. I will do what I want. But there's a broader consideration here. The broader consideration of what, from God's perspective, is that he is establishing his kingdom on earth. And so in Genesis 1, when he told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and have dominion, to rule over it, to fill it, what he was saying was, I have created this place called Eden that is full of my glory, and I want you to fill the whole earth with it, that the whole earth might rejoice in my glory. See, if sin is just this thing that I sort of need to get reconciled on the ledger books so that I can go to heaven when I die, well, then this kind of judgment by flood, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But if sin is ruining the world that God loves, if it's undermining his plan to bring heaven here, then he's got to do something about it. And this is how the story of Noah unfolds. God is serious about accomplishing his purposes for his creation. And so he purges the earth of wickedness, and life begins again with Noah. There is a new start, a new Adam, if you will, through which God is going to, again, establish his kingdom on earth. Judgment is not an end. It's a means to a new beginning. And only a just God can walk that line righteously. We may not, on the surface, want to think about judgment, but deep down, we want it. We need it. There's just no other basis for hope of a new beginning if there's not a God who judges sin. But God in his judgment is not cold and impersonal. And as we begin to dive into this more deeply, to look at the person of God, his character and his heart, we're going to see that judgment and God is deeply personal. All right. Look at verse 5. I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but I'm trying to cover some themes here. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, think about it. Genesis 1, the end of Genesis 1, God looks at all that he had made, and he says it is very good. Genesis 6, God looks at all that we have made out of our foolishness and our selfishness, and he says, I'm sorry I did this. He regretted it. The contrast is painful. And it sounds a little weird to us because, you know, our church's name is Providence, right? That means that God sovereignly directs the affairs of this world to accomplish his purposes, right? And so it sounds odd, or off at least, to say that he regrets something, that he somehow made a mistake. He was, you know, that he's wringing his hands like, oh, this was a huge mistake. What have I done here? Right? That's not what's going on. And it's important to see. You find this kind of language throughout the scriptures where we will use human words to approximate some sort of divine activity or emotion. Right? So in the most simple case, we would say, you read in the scriptures that God's hand was upon them. Well, God doesn't have a hand. But the writer's trying to convey something that we understand. It helps us understand God. And so here, when the writer says that God regretted, or that he was sorry that he made man, it's not that he made a mistake because he's sovereign. He's simply trying to convey that God feels something in relation to our sin. And what this word is, what he feels, is deep, painful longing. Isaiah 54:6, I think it is, he uses this word to describe the longing, the painful longing of a wife whose husband has left her. It's hurt. It's longing for the marriage that she once had. We see it even in the life of Jesus. He looks over the people of Israel and he weeps over them. He longs for them to come home. He longs to gather them in. Paul says that in our sin we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Same word here. Regret, grieve, sorry. In other words, the Spirit longs for us to know the joy of obeying and walking with God, and it grieves him when we choose not to. That's the emotion that's trying to be conveyed here. I don't know if you saw Moonrise Kingdom. I'm a big Wes Anderson film fan, and so saw it. Not my favorite one, but still good nonetheless. I have to say it as a cult follower. I have to worship all that he does. In the movie, if you saw it, there's a character who is called Social Services. And she represents Social Services, and she comes to deal with the situation with the runaway kid. We never find out her name because they never use it. She never even uses it of herself. She is always referred to by everyone as Social Services. And it's not a person. It's this cold institution that only knows, you know, procedures and policies. That's it. All right. God is not like that. God is deeply personal. Divine judgment is a personal action of God who is emotionally troubled by the wicked things that we do. Divine judgment is not social services. When I have to discipline my kids, it's not cold and impersonal. It's deeply personal. I'm holding them in my hands. I'm talking with them about what's going on. I'm sentencing something that's going to affect them. And the truth of it is, it affects me more than them. I think that I suffer more than my kids do when they're disciplined because I care more about what's good for them than they care about what's good for themselves. It pains me. God cares more about you than you do yourself. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He pays attention to your life and your thoughts more than you do. He knows our sin. He's deeply and personally involved in our life, and he's grieved by our sin. It's a loving grief, but it's grief. So what are the implications of that? What are we to do with God's grief over sin? And I love what one guy said. I think Wolsterstorff is his last name. I tried to blur that just because I don't know how to say it. Here's what he says. He says, the tears of God are the meaning of history. The tears of God are the meaning of history. Now, if you're poetic, you just like the sound of it. You don't care what it means. If you're rational, you're like, what does that mean? Here's what I think he means by it. In Genesis 3, you have rebellion against God. So God creates these people. He gives them this unthinkable paradise. He gives them his very self. And they say, no, we want to go our own way. All right, the story should end right there. There should be no Genesis 3:8. That should be it. She eats the apple, poof, it's done. That's what should be. But it's not. God moves toward them with compassion and grace and restores them, and the story goes on. Genesis 6, God looks at the earth, and wickedness is rampant. That's it. That should be the end. God should say, all right, enough with these people. I'm done with them. It's over. I'm going to go do alien life or something now. All right? It should be the end. But it's not. Instead, he grieves. The heart of God that grieves over the sin is the mechanism by which history and the story of our lives goes on. He's just, yes, but he's intimately involved emotionally in our lives. God is willing to suffer for the sins of the world. That's what we see. And we see it most clearly in the person of Christ. When Jesus walked the earth, there's this verse where he looks over the people and he feels deep sorrow at their waywardness. When he comes to Lazarus, who has died, he literally weeps. In the garden, as he thinks about what our sin will mean for him, he sweats blood and tears. When he encounters brokenness and sin and death in our world, it burdens him. Jesus wept over the sins of his world. And he suffers for them. On the cross, his body was crushed for our iniquity, but it was raised for our justification. His blood was shed for sin. I mean, Jesus drowned in his own blood as it filled his lungs, but when that same blood is applied to us, it cleanses us. He suffers for our sins so that we might be healed. That's where the story of Noah points us to. Now, another question that comes up anytime we're talking about sin and judgment and things like that is this. So why did God do it? Like, why did he even create people if he knew that they were going to sin and cause all of this pain in his life? And I think, at least in part, the answer to that is the same reason that parents have kids. You know, when you don't have kids and you just observe other people's kids, there's something about it that doesn't quite add up, you know? You want to say, you don't say, hopefully, but you want to say to the parents, like, why would you do that? Like, why would you purchase an alarm clock that goes off whenever it wants in the middle of the night? Why would you bring that into your house? Why would you go from watching good shows like Parenthood and being bound and enslaved to Dora the Explorer? There's only one word in that song about the map. It's just like one phrase. That's it. That's the whole song. Why would you do that to yourself? Why would you bring a human being into your home that poops in his pants? And he's looking at you while he's doing it with kind of a smirk on his face. Why would you do that to yourself? And there's more serious implications, you know, like kids do rebel. They can be frustrating. Not ours, of course, but some, I hear, can be. They can cause hurt and pain. They can be mean. All of that is true, and parents know all of that going in. When we had our children, we knew that they wouldn't be perfect. And when you have a child, everybody, every parent knows this, you're bringing someone into the world that can hurt you in ways that nobody else can, because they have access to parts of your heart that nobody else does. We know all of that going in on the front end. And when things go wrong with them, we feel their pain. That's what it means to be a parent. I remember when Ethan was born, my first son, it's about almost 11 years ago now. There were some complications with the delivery. It wasn't a big deal, but it was a circus. It was like a dozen people, it felt like, in the room, which is very vulnerable. And when Ethan came out, the first thing they had to do was take him away to this other room where they kind of put him under this heating lamp, like a little rotisserie chicken setup. That's kind of what I thought when I saw it. And I was allowed to go with him, and so I walked in there with him. And, you know, he hasn't opened his eyes to the world yet. And he's like 15 minutes old. And I stuck my finger in his hand. And he laid there and he clenched his hand around my finger. And he just slept. And I just sat there looking at him. Just trying to get my mind around what this means for us. And I remember having the thought, like, there's no way this kid can know now and probably ever how much I love him. For 30 minutes or so, I don't know, maybe a few hours, I have no idea. I just watched him. Couldn't say anything. He wasn't looking at me. And in those moments, I bound up my heart with his. I tied my life and joy so deeply to his life and joy in those moments. So that when things would go wrong with him, I would feel that pain. And when things would go well with him, I would feel that joy. I also remember thinking, you know what, this isn't the first time we're going to be in a hospital with this kid. You know, and sure enough, a few years later, we had this tape measure, this metal, don't get one of those if you have kids. And we told him over and over, don't play with that. That's dangerous. And sure enough, he did. And one day the tape was retracting and he grabbed it with his hand and it sliced right there, right where the finger meets the palm, just sliced it open. Blood everywhere, and I was cheap at the time, and I was like, you know, I have a friend who's a pediatrician, maybe we should go to his house first and see if this really needs stitches. So we did that, actually, and he was like, yes, right now, go to the ER. Okay, thank you. And so we went, he had it stitched up. A few years after that, we were in the hospital visiting someone else, and he caught his finger in the jamb of one of those huge doors, just took it right there, the cuticle, and just took his fingernail off. I don't know what it is with him and his fingers, but luckily, we were in a hospital, so we went to the emergency room, and by God's providence, one of our friends was on duty that day, and we got him taken care of. And, you know, it's just, there's pain that he causes because he's rebellious and disobedient. There's pain that comes just to him, and we feel all of it. It doesn't matter how it comes. We feel it because our heart, our life, our joy is tied up in his. Now, knowing all of that, knowing all of the pain and the frustration that our kids have caused us in the last 10 years, we'd do it again. We'd have the same kids all over again. Why is that? It could be that I'm crazy, but there's something deeper to it. We do it again because we love them, because we want them to live even if they're broken. We want them to know our love for them. See, God, in a very similar way, has tied up his life in ours. God will accomplish his purposes on the earth, but he voluntarily chooses to do them through us. Noah has to build an ark. That has to happen. All right? He ties up his plans in Noah. And his grace enables him to do it, but the point is that he didn't have to do it that way. He did it voluntarily, and he would do it again. Because he loves us. Because he wants us to live. Because he wants us to know his joy and love for us, broken as we are. Let me just kind of talk through a little bit of how this has affected me this week as I've thought about what it means that God grieves. I have discovered, and this is always, I've always felt it in my life, but this put words to it this week. I've discovered that I have this tendency to not feel the weightiness of things. Whether it's my grandmother dying or my wedding day or painful things that happen to my friends or painful things that are done to me, for whatever reason, I mean, I'm not a robot. I feel things somewhere deep down in there. But I don't feel it to the depth that I should. There's something in me that detaches or doesn't connect with things emotionally like God would want me to. And I think I've always kind of chalked it up to I have a really high view of God's sovereignty. You know, I really do believe that all things work together for good. And I really do trust that God knows what he's doing. And I think all that is true, but what I've come to see this week is that God's sovereignty is in no way detached from his grief over sin. These things are both part of what it means to be the righteous judge. And in my diminishing of God's grief, I have somehow distorted what I think or who I think God is. And seeing those things together has given me a new picture of God. Not a completely new one, but a more robust one. And it's changed the way I worship. Worship is deeper. It's more meaningful. But if I hadn't looked into it, if I hadn't been willing to see it and to see what it would say about me, I would have never got there. Would never experienced God's mercy in that discovery. And on top of that, I have hope for change. If God is this way and he's transforming me into the likeness of his son, then I will, at some point, feel the weightiness of things as I ought. My wife just said amen right in her heart just then. I felt. As a church, we have got to feel the weight of brokenness in our city. If we don't, we'll never do anything meaningful about it. As a community, we have got to get involved in each other's lives. Because when you do that, you will discover and see and experience other people's brokenness and they yours. And you will have to feel the sharp edge of truth being spoken into your life. It'll be painful. And you will have to love people well enough to suffer with them in their pain. That's what God has done for us, and that's what he wants to do in us. And may we never, by God's grace, be the kind of community that just lives on the surface in order to avoid pain. What a shallow, miserable existence. There's nothing about that that'll be satisfying. All right, God is just. God is personal, and these things come together. We have to hold them together in that tension if we want to see God as he is. Very briefly, let me just also say this. God is patient. What you see in the story is God doesn't just see the wickedness and automatically bring a flood. It's more measured than that. He chooses for himself Noah, through whom he will preserve creation. And he warns Noah, and then he sets up Noah to be a warning to everyone else. He gives him detailed instructions about how to build this ark. And then Noah does it, and it takes him like 120 years. All right, for 120 years, Noah wakes up every day, gets his boys, and they go work on building a boat in the middle of the desert. That's Noah's life. Peter said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and I think that what he means by that, in part at least, is that as Noah is building this ark in obedience to God and in light of this coming judgment that God has warned him about, Noah is constantly warning of God's righteous wrath against sin and at the same time inviting people to repent of it. And God gives them 120 years to repent. He's patient. And much like that, we live in a day in which God has promised a day of judgment to come. Jesus described it. He said, look, I'm going to come back. And when I do, I'm going to sort out the wheat and the tares, and everyone's going to get an account for their sin. Justice will be served on that day. And in Matthew 24, he says, it will be like in the days of Noah. It's one of the reasons I believe the story of Noah really happened, because Jesus believed it happened. And what he means by that is people will just be going on doing what they do, sort of believing in their heart that God's not really serious, that he's sleeping on us somehow. And then it will come. It'll feel sudden, but there's nothing about it sudden. God's patient. He's not sleeping on us. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Peter was really taken with the story of Noah, it appears. 2 Peter 3, he says, he's warning them about the last days, that scoffers will come with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So they're saying, look, ever since this thing, the world began, we do what we want and nothing happens. Where is this promised judgment? And Peter says, no, they overlooked, they forgot the flood. They forgot this story that God did by the same word and waters that created the earth, destroyed it. But then he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God, in his mercy, warns us of divine judgment, because he doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to get in the ark. And for us, it's not a boat, obviously. It means to get into Christ by believing the gospel. Everything in this story points to the gospel. In Noah, we see this type of Christ in some ways. We see this offer of salvation through one man. Right? Noah's family gets to come into the ark not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Noah, and they're saved because of him. Now, we'll find out that Noah is not a picture of perfect righteousness. In verse 9, he gets drunk, and his kids see him naked. It's a huge mess. I mean, chapter 9. All right, so he's just a pointer. He's just a pointer that we need somebody better than Noah. We need Jesus. We need to be in him. We need to belong to him. We need his righteousness credited to us, his substitutionary death credited to us, so that we can belong to him and be saved because of him. The wicked that perish in the flood are a picture of what it means that Jesus took our place in death. On the cross, Jesus is thrown down into the waters of God's judgment against sin so that we might be lifted up. You see, the same waters that crushed the wicked lifted up the righteous. We're not saved from judgment, we're saved through it. The ark is a refuge for those who would believe God and his word and act upon it in faith. Noah receives God's word by grace, and that grace transforms him. It changes him. It causes him to reorient his whole life in light of this end that is coming. Do you know what it means to give 120 years to building a boat in the middle of the desert? Can you even imagine the bouts of like futility and frustration and doubt that he must have had? The amount of persecution that people gave him and his family. Yet, for 120 years, they give all of their time, all of their energy, all of their money, everything to the call of God in their life. If you want to get in the ark of Christ, then listen to the invitation of the gospel. Jesus said, those who would lose their life now, for my sake, will find it. Noah could not believe it and keep on living however he wanted to. It had to be who he was. It had to get in him deep. And so for all of us, no matter where you are, the call is to believe the gospel, to put your faith in Christ, to rest in him and his work on your behalf. It's to live as though the flood is over. to believe what Paul says, that for those who are in Christ, there is now no longer, anymore, ever again, any condemnation. The judgment we deserve was taken upon him. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.